Thank you very much, and good afternoon, brethren. We'll bring you greetings from the brethren in Toronto. They didn't tell me to greet you, but I know they would have. Anyway, it's really good to be here, and I'm trying to remember how long ago it was that we were here. And I think it might have been, I don't know, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, some time ago. Anyway, it doesn't really matter, but it's good to be back. Anyway, before I begin, I'll just ask for God's direction and blessing on what I have to say. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come now before your presence, great God, and we come with thanksgiving, O God. We come, Father, and we ask that you will make the meditations of my heart, Father, and the utterances through my mouth, Father, be acceptable in your sight. Father God in heaven, we ask that you may send your Holy Spirit, Father, to guide and to direct all that we say, Father, that it will be according to your will. Father God in heaven, we ask you to help that self will be taken out of the way, O God, and that your glory will shine through in all of this. We ask and pray, great God, that you will let the words fall where they may, great God, and that they will touch hearts, Father, and that they will give encouragement and strength, Father, to those who need it, and that, great God, it will help to point us all in the right direction. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness, Father. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we ask you now, O God, that you will let this be to your honor and to your great glory. All this we ask you in the name, in no other name, but the name of Jesus the Christ, our High Priest and King. Amen. If you want a title for the message, it's Living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit. And this has kind of done its rounds. It's been around a few congregations that I've had the pleasure to speak in, and I thought I'd share the same message here with you in Bath. The Apostle Paul describes sin like leavening, and it's interesting that the sermonette itself was dealing with the same issue of sin and of evil. The Apostle Paul describes sin like leavening. It's something that puffs up, and those of you, the ladies or men who are accustomed to baking things, you know what that is all about. You put a little leavening into a lump of dough, into some dough you mix, and before you know it, that little pinch of leaven can let the whole dough just rise up and become so big. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8. He says that your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and he was referring, of course, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so even right here, Paul begins to give us a strategy as to how to deal with evil. We get rid of evil by replacing it with righteousness, replacing it with that which is of God, replacing it, here he says, with sincerity and truth. But you know, brethren, the problem with sin is it's like deadly weeds. If you don't get rid of it from the root, it's going to spring up again. And you know, interestingly, this summer, we had just such an experience. I'd seen these little things coming up on our lawn. That's a nice little thing. And they had this little yellow flower. I think they're called clover. At the time, I didn't know they were called clover. It just looked nice to me. You know, this little, to me, I like a little bit of variety. And I think that having a little bit of, you know, a little color on your lawn really made the difference. So anyway, I went through and I thought that was the thing to do. Just mow the thing over. And I think 2 weeks later when I looked again, there were some more of them. And in places where they weren't there before. And before you know it, the whole lawn was covered with clover. You know, this was just like decked with yellow all over. And my wife was saying to me, you really should have plucked out the weeds. You can't just mow over weeds. If you just mow them over, the seeds are going to spread. And then they germinate, and before you know it, your whole lawn is covered with weeds. So it took over the back. It was taken over the front lawn. That wasn't so bad. So she actually spent the time, and was going through with this weed whacker thing. Weed that went, used the weed up, pull out weeds. And she was going to one by one and picking them out. And I was just there watching because I'm saying, man, this is too much. If we are to try to pluck up all these weeds, I don't know when we're going to finish. And I this was a Friday evening, I remember, and she was religiously going and just digging up these weeds. And I just sat at the doorway, the front door, and I said, I can't bother with this. We need a new lawn. Either we concrete the place over or, you know, we get them to lay new sod or something. But she was just going at it. And then my conscience was kind of bothering me because I'm wondering, the neighbors might be watching, you know, this man, this healthy, strong man is there sitting at the door and his wife is here working on the lawn. So, you know, my conscience was killing me. So I went out and decided to help. And we eventually managed to get out most of them from the front lawn. Unfortunately, the back lawn was just too bad. There was just too much of it. So I took the easier way. We just mowed it over again and I used the weed whacker and, you know, managed to get out a few more of it, but it's not so bad now. So, but I know that come next year, we're going to have to make a decision because I know those clover are going to, they're going to spring up again because we really didn't address the root of the problem. And so it's the same thing, brethren, with sin. If we don't address it at the root, then it's going to come back again to haunt us. Okay, you see, we have to uproot it. We have to uproot sin out of our lives. We have to get rid of it from its source. But how do we do this, brethren? We cannot use a physical approach to deal with sin because sin is a spiritual issue. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 6, he tells us that the weapons that we must use to deal with sin are spiritual. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 6, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God." And another translation says that they are divinely powerful. "For pulling down strongholds or fortresses, for casting down arguments or speculations." And I tell you, there's just so much speculation these days. You know, you know, the intellectual community comes up with all kinds of things as to, you know, why there's no God and, you know, God is, you know, just try to minimize the truth of God. And even religious authorities too. Yes, and they're mighty to the tearing down, casting down arguments or speculations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so that's what we need to do, to bring every thought captive to obeying Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience. And here we go again, the very message from the sermonette. To punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And I mean, that was such a beautiful message. What really is evil? What really is evil? You know, it's one or the other. The absence of evil is when good takes its full place and its rightful place. But to have a spirit-focused life, brethren, or a spiritually fruitful life, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. There's no other way. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the connotation here, brethren, is Paul is describing for us. He says when a person is under the influence of alcohol, if you're an alcoholic, if you're drunk, a person who is drunk doesn't have control over all his faculties. In fact, he's being controlled by the substance, alcohol. And in a similar sense, Paul is saying, be so filled with the Spirit that you are no longer in control. Let the Spirit control you. It controls how you think, how you behave, how you act, everything. He says, come under the control of God's Holy Spirit. But as I reflect on this, brethren, I think so much in our tradition in the Church of God, and you know, I've been in, and many of you have been in the Church of God for a very long time. Like myself, I've been in for almost 30 years. And I've noticed over the years is that a lot of times we tend to take a physical approach to dealing with spiritual problems. You know, we think we can somehow get rid of our sins by talking to ourselves or self-talk, or that might help. But doesn't really do much, or taking a overall physical approach to dealing with spiritual problems. But the thing is, brethren, we need to work from the inside out, from the inside out, changing ourselves from the inside. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, Romans 8, verse 13 and 14, Romans 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, Paul tells us, you put to death the deeds of the body, and then you surely will live." Verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." Let's continue in Romans chapter 8 here, and I'll read now from verse 5 through 11. Because the thing is, brethren, that when our mind is subject to the Spirit of God, you know what? Our bodies will naturally follow. If the mind is being controlled by the Spirit, it's going to lead you and your body is going to go in that same direction. So in other words, if your mind is so filled with the Spirit of God and the things of God, your body won't be going in a different direction. In other words, it won't be leading you to lusting after the flesh or doing things which are contrary to the Spirit. The two will be in sync. They will be in unity. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Question is, brethren, are we? I ask myself that question. Am I? "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He does not belong to Christ. For if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And brethren, we do have the Spirit of God. But as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, it said, "Be filled with the Spirit," as another translation says. It's an imperative command. It's really, let the Spirit fill you. You know, so you open yourself and invite God to fill you with His Spirit. Now, brethren, for the rest of the message, I'm going to give you 3 points as to how we can walk or be led by the Spirit of God, to live by the Spirit. 3 basic points. And the first is to fill your mind with God's Word. In other words, meditate on the Word of God. And so fill your mind with God's Word. There's a passage here in Joshua, which is one of my favorite scriptures. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but it says, you shall meditate in it day and night. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do that which, according to that which is written in it. For then you shall have good success and your way shall prosper." I was trying to memorize it because it's one of my favorites. So I was just seeing just how much of the time. And my wife said, "Read the scripture, read it." Okay. But I was just giving myself a test here to see how much I remember some of my favorite scripture. And so here it says, brethren, it says you shall meditate in this word, the book of the law. You shall meditate in it day and night. You know, the word meditate in the Hebrew, it implies to speak, to muse, to think over, to mutter. You know, like, you know, you say something, you're saying it over and in a low breath, you're saying it. It kind of reminds me of when back home in Jamaica, when your parents would send you to the grocery store. And they don't write your list. They say, you know, go and get me butter and sugar and flour and all these things. and they tell you the amount they want to. And you aren't given a list, but they say, go and buy these things. And you're running off down the road and you say, oh, butter, flour, sugar. And you keep muttering the thing as you go along. In the same sense here, that's what we need to do with the Word of God. That's what Joshua is saying. You meditate on it. So you turn it over and over. You say to yourself. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul talks about speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it's a matter of turning it over in your mind. Whatever the device, whatever means you can use to remember the scriptures, muttering it, speaking it to yourself. And so, as David said in another place, Psalm 119 and verse 11, David said, your word have I hid in my heart. And David, you know, he found his heart, his innermost being, as a place to hide the word of God. Let it become a part of him. And as I thought about that, you know, meditating on the word, letting it become a part of you, meditating on it day and night, a lot of questions came to mind. Am I really meditating on the word? Am I really filling my mind with God's word? And so it led me to ask several questions. How much time, for instance, do I spend in the Word of God compared to, say, watching TV? And for the Americans here, and for the rest of the world too, but particularly at this time, when we think of all that's happening around, the financial crisis, what's happening on Wall Street, and people, the question to you know, you maybe have investments. How much time do you spend worrying about your investments and what's going to happen to them as compared to how much time do you spend with God, even praying about the situation? Do you end up spending more time worrying about where your investments are going to go, what's going to happen to your savings and all these things as compared to, say, just giving it to God? Say, Father, you know, I mean, the financial institutions are crumbling. It's like the whole society is going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. But do we spend more time bringing these things to God and say, Father, we have a crisis. Our nation is in crisis. We need your help. Or do we just worry about the situation? An election is coming up. And as he said earlier, it doesn't really matter who gets into power. You know, we make so much noise about who will be president, whether it will be McCain or Obama. And as an observer looking on, and maybe I don't know a lot about American politics, but as far as I can see, the president doesn't really run the country. Isn't it Congress and the other people behind him and the people who have the money and the other influential powers? And so the president really, for want of a better word, is almost like a puppet. He does the bidding of other people. And so it doesn't really matter who gets in. The important thing, brethren, is who is in charge. God is still on his throne, and so it doesn't matter what's happening around us. And so how much time do we spend worrying about our problems? How much extra time do we spend on work-related activities or pursuing personal interests? And you know, work can really eat up your time. For most of us, I mean, it's the reality of the society in which we live. You have to get up early in the morning, and I don't know, for some of you people, if you have to travel long distances to work, on average, we travel about an hour each way to work each day. And, you know, you have to get up early enough to beat the traffic, and you're on the highway, and you go to work, and you spend at least 8 hours, and you then spend another hour traveling back home. There, more than a third of your day is gone. And then you think about you have to sleep another third. And all the other activities, the daily activities that we have to do. And so, before you know it, brethren, a day can just slip by like that. And if we're not careful, the things that really matter get passed by the wayside. And this was the inspiration, and this was what really came to us this one day earlier this week when we were traveling to work. We're talking about, you know, sometimes you just feel like you're in a rat race. You know, just keeping up, just the daily things of life, just earning a living, just keeping your family together, and all these things you have to deal with. And so many things just demand your time, you know, and we're thinking, you know, how much time do I spend in prayer? And I know, you know, in my church, in our history in the church, you know, we've always heard, you know, you need to spend at least so much time in prayer and Bible study, maybe an hour in Bible study, at least a half an hour in prayer or an hour per day and so on, and reading the Bible and meditating and all these things. And as we're thinking about this, I thought that, well, you know what? I don't think it's so much a question of how much time you spend doing it, because if that really were the important issue, if it was really a question of how much time we spend, for instance, praying, studying our Bible, and don't misunderstand me, we need to spend time in this, because if we don't, how else are we going to imbibe this word? How else are we going to become familiar with it? How else is it going to become a part of us? It means you have to spend some time. But the issue, brethren, is not so much the quantity of the time we spend. And here, just wonderfully again, it's just amazing how God works. The message from the sermon, he mentioned the question of choice. And as my wife and I were traveling along, and we're discussing it, and I said, you know, it's not a question. I think it's not really a question of how much time you spend studying or praying, but it's a question of the choices that you make. It's a question of priority. Whom do you give priority to? And so it's a question of the daily choices that we make. And so, for instance, it's a question, if you have to make a choice between, you know, well, I have this much time. The news is on TV, and the news is important. We all need to keep up on what's happening. And you remember, you know what? I haven't really spent that much time in prayer. Or maybe I was so rushed this morning, I had to rush out and maybe I prayed just for a minute. Father, you know, just guide me through this day. And you come back home and all the daily stuff, all the needs and everything else, the pressure of life, take you. And before you know it, the day is almost done. And you say it's 10 o'clock or whatever. Primetime news is on, or 7 o'clock. I don't know what time it comes on. And there you have to make a choice, brothers and sisters. Now, do I go and watch this news? Or should I really just take the time instead and go and pray? So it's a question of priority. It's a question of choice. And I think that is what God really looks at. Are we making the choices that will be leading us closer and closer to his kingdom? Are we making the choices that will be bringing us into a closer and more intimate relationship with him? Or are we making just choices to suit ourselves? You know, it's a very pertinent question. And all of us have to think about that. It's a question then, brethren, of our priority. Are we putting him as number one? Are we making him the primary choice? Or are we suiting ourselves or suiting others? And for that matter, you know, it is so critical, brethren, because it means even the choices we make in our relationships. You know, it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husband. But sometimes you have to make choices. It might be a matter that, you know, I have to please my wife now, or it's a matter that, you know, I have to spend some more time seeking God, you know, because there's just something here that I really need to reach out to God. And it's not that you don't love your husband or you don't love your wife, but we still have to make those type of choices. And so it's all about choices, brethren. It's all about who or what we give priority to. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at it again. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It says, be filled with the Spirit, or another translation said, let the Spirit fill you. And so the result of a Spirit-filled life is not necessarily a life that is, you know, so abnormal, just so filled with things that are so just so out of this world, you know. Miracles just happening every day, or you're doing all these things. It just has to do with a lot of just ordinary things, brethren. The ordinary life, the everyday life. Being led by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to just lead in all our relationships, all our activities and everything we do. Because as you read further down in Ephesians, and let me just turn there. I had some of these scriptures printed, but this one I didn't, so we turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. As you read further down here in from verse 19, so let's just read that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. So Paul first said, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, or let the Spirit fill you. And then it goes on to show some of the things that will happen as we become filled with the Spirit. Nothing earth-shaking, necessarily. And I mean, the earth-shaking things will happen sometimes. God may do miracles through us. But sometimes we minimize these things, just the ordinary, everyday things of life, our relationship, how we relate to one another, what difference we make in the life of another person. That all has to do with being filled with the Spirit, brethren. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, it sounds so simple. It sounds so blasé. You'd wonder, you know, what does that have to do with being filled with the Spirit? It has everything to do with being filled with the Spirit, brethren, because it speaks, brethren, to fellowship. It speaks to relationship. It speaks to relating to one another. It speaks to encouraging one another. It speaks to uplifting one another and supporting one another in our walk. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your heart. And so here again, it speaks also to an inward peace and joy, brethren. That peace that will be able to sustain you in times of turmoil. Just like what the turmoil that's happening all around us now. You know, you can be throwing up your arms and say, boy, I don't know where all of this is going. You know, I mean, should I be buying gold bullions? Maybe that's more secure. Should I cash out what I have left? Or should I be selling my house? Or should I be buying houses? Or whatever the case may be. And so, being filled with that Spirit speaks to and having the peace of God within you. And making melody in your heart. Giving thanks always. Not just sometimes, but giving thanks always. And so no matter what the circumstances, brethren, when we are filled with the Spirit, it will lead us to give thanks to God in all situations. As Paul speaks in another place, Romans 8:28, it says, for I know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Giving thanks always to God for all things, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so here it even deals again with our relationships. The willingness, brethren, to submit to one another. You know, verse 22 is one which men would often quote. You know, wives, submit to your own husbands. And then we often forget the verse that precedes that. It says, submitting to one another. And so in all our relationships, and even sometimes, you think about it, parents and children. Even sometimes, parents will need to submit to their children. Submit in the sense that it means a willingness to realize that even a child can speak to you. Even a child can instruct you. Even a child can show you the right way. And so mutual submission, everyone willing to submit to the other. Not necessarily anybody lording it over anybody else, but a willingness to submit one to another and to concede. Because no one person knows everything. God may give a person inspiration. God may reveal something to somebody else in order to teach you something else. Are we willing, brethren, to submit one to another? Colossians chapter 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, just as he said earlier, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And continuing with the word, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. Well, why don't I turn there? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, brethren, as we dwell in the Word, as we go deeper and deeper in the Word, as we make it become more a part of us, brethren, it's going to convict us. You know, sometimes when one spirit, a different spirit, is trying to lead us in a different direction, as to, for instance, how you react to somebody, maybe somebody who might offend you, you will remember a word such as, a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, when somebody cuts you off on the highway, and your natural human inclination is to, you know, give it to them. Give them the finger or whatever else you might do. Or maybe to stop and curse them out or whatever. The Spirit of God, brethren, will give you a word say, you know, I mean, that's not becoming. Show them love. You know, forgive them. And so the word is very, very important. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, this shows you just how very powerful the word is. As we are up against an enemy, brethren, who is relentless in his fight against us. He's relentless, the adversary. But we can overcome him, and we will overcome. As Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says of the saints, and they overcame him, that is the enemy, the adversary, they overcame him by three things. One, the blood of the Lamb. Because there is power, brethren, in that blood. You know, it's a mystery. The blood of our Savior, having that power to take away and to wash away all our sins, both the sins of the past, the ones we commit now, and any that we could ever think of committing, it has the power, as long as we are willing to submit, as long as we are willing to acknowledge and to repent, the power of His blood, His blood has that power to wash away our sins. The other thing it says, they overcame, and then by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. A testimony, you know, I mean, I know testimony, and it's kind of have this negative connotation. Oh, it sounds very Pentecostal. I'm giving a testimony. But what is a testimony, brethren? What is a testimony more than just singing the praises of God? Just telling others, sharing with others the good that God has done for you. What is a testimony apart from that, you know? That's what a testimony is. Just telling others about the goodness of God, what God has done for you. And we should really do that, brethren. Don't be afraid to tell others about the goodness of Christ. Because you never know. By sharing the goodness of God, sharing the good that God has, how good God is to you, can be an encouragement to someone else. You never know. You know, you might be going through, I don't know, sickness or whatever, or depression. And you know, everything that we go through, brethren, serves a purpose. You know, I remember, and I didn't have this here, but just the idea of sharing the word of testimony. I remember many years ago, I suffered severe depression for several years. And God intervened in my life to break that. And so, you know, looking back on it, I might say, oh boy, it was so bad that I went through this period. It's almost like lost years. But it was not in vain, brethren. Because now I know where God has taken me from, and I know where I am now. And so I can identify, brethren, with somebody else who has seen that situation. If somebody is depressed, I can offer a word of encouragement, and I can say to them, you know what? Look to God. Don't look to yourself. Focus on God. Just cry out to Him. He will hear. You know, and you might be crying for several years. Just keep crying. Keep focusing. He can break that. God has the power to break any chains. And so, you know, so your own experiences you can use as an encouragement to others. And so that's the value of a testament. And then it says they love not their lives unto death. And so they put serving God, they put honoring God, they put pleasing God above the love of their own lives. So as we spend time in the Word, brethren, the Word of God, studying it, meditating on it, praying it, and yes, praying it. That's another way to use the Word, to pray the Word. You know, you sometimes kneel down to pray. You can be, if you may remember some of the Psalms, or you can take your Bible, just reading through the Word. And we do this quite often. Just praying the Word. And just washing ourselves, brethren, with that Word as we fast and we pray. We will experience, brethren, mental and spiritual transformation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. A very familiar scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Because this is where God wants to take us, brethren. He wants to change us, brethren. And so we have to be like pliable clay in His hands so He can mold us and make us and shape us after His own character. Romans chapter 12. I know that one, but I'll read it. Romans chapter 12. It says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12 and verse 1, that you present your bodies, your being, your whole being, your bodies, a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. I heard someone once said, you know, the problem with living sacrifices is that they don't want to stay on the altar. you ever catch a live goat or something and you try to put him on an altar that's burning with fire. And if you don't tie him up properly, he's going to jump off. And in the same way, brethren, we think of the altar in this sense as the trials that God allows us to go through. The difficult situations, the valley of the shadow of death that he will allow you to walk through. And none of us wants to go through those kind of experiences, brethren. But out of them can come something so beautiful. Job talks about the fire that will refine him as gold. And so he calls us then to be living sacrifices. That just, it's almost like an oxymoron, living sacrifices. Because you usually think of sacrifices, you kill it first, then you put it on the altar. But he invites us and calls us, brethren, to be living sacrifices. He says, I want you to go through this situation that is going to refine you, that is going to change you, that is going to make you into a better person, that is going to make you become more like me. But you have to be living. You have to be active in the process. You know, don't resist the process, brethren. Don't resist the procedure or whatever it is that God is taking you through. Present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And when you do all of that, you're not doing anything more than what is required of you. It says that's your reasonable service. No big deal, so to speak. And do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. So, brethren, that's what the word is supposed to do to us. The indwelling of God's Spirit, as we meditate on it, as we meditate more and more on His Word, it is supposed to transform us, brethren, to make us new persons. You know, when you open your mouth to speak, you know, if you'd met a friend from school back 10, 15 years ago, when you open your mouth to speak, brethren, they should say, you sound different. Or they should see and see something different about us, brethren. We shouldn't be the same persons we were years ago. Before conversion. In other words, conversion is a process of changing us, transforming us, making us into new persons. As we imbibe the word, we will want always, brethren, to give priority, that word again, priority in our lives. In other words, to put the word first. Matthew 6:33, another familiar scripture, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let that be number one priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the result of that, brethren, he says that everything else, all else that we need, brethren, will be added into our lives. God is a promise keeper. God never fails. He never breaks any of his word. And he says, if you put me first, if I'm number one in your life, then it means everything else will take its rightful place. Put the word first. Put seeking God first. And in Job 23 and verse 12, and this is one I'm still working on, Job 23 and verse 12, it says, I have treasured the words of his mouth, the words of God's mouth, more than my necessary food. What is that saying, brethren? It means that taking in the word has to become even more important to us than physical food, which is necessary for our sustenance. I'm working. That one, you know, that is a challenge for me because I enjoy eating, you know, and it shows on me too. I enjoy food and I enjoy good food. But we have to come to that point, brethren, as Job said, that we will desire the word even more than the food which is necessary for our physical sustenance. Point number two is that of living by the Spirit, is that we need to walk by the Spirit. We need, brethren, to walk by the Spirit. In other words, to practice the Word. And so first we meditate on the Word. We fill our minds with the Word. But it's not going to do us anything, brethren, if you know all these scriptures, if you can repeat them from Genesis to Revelation, if we are not living them. I think it's James who said somewhere else, be ye doers of the Word and not just hearers. Because it's of no value, brethren, if we are filled with knowledge, and yet we are not putting that knowledge into practice. If it's not changing us, if we are not acting on it, then it's of no value. It's like having treasure that's not being put to use. Walking, brethren, as I said, walking, we need to walk by the Spirit. And walking is an active process. If I stood up here to you and said, I'm walking, Obviously, I'm lying. I'm not walking. I'm standing. But walking is an active process. You know, you put one foot and the other follows. Walking is something you do. Something you do. It gets you in motion. You're getting you from point A to point B. So then we must be doers of the word. It's an active process. And the scripture is referring to is James 1 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul describes for us what the life of walking by the Spirit is like in Galatians chapter 5. And I love the book of Galatians. Galatians 5 and verse 16 through 25. Let's just take our time to read through that. Galatians chapter 5. Ephesians and then Galatians and then Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that mean, brethren? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to share with you here a commentary from the Life Application Bible commentary on this verse. And I think it's page 177. If you bear with me, I will find it. And it's somewhere here. Okay. What does it mean? Spirit-led. It says that if you want the qualities described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, and that's the part that talks about these are the fruit of the Spirit. It says if you want these qualities, then you know that the Holy Spirit is leading you. At the same time, we have to be careful not to confuse all of our subjective feelings with the Spirit's leading. Because oftentimes people tell you, you know, the Spirit tells me this, or the Spirit led me to do such and such. When all that's really happening is their own minds are telling them to do such or to do whatever. It says, being led by the Holy Spirit involves the desire to first hear and the readiness to obey God's word so that you can discern between your feelings and God's promptings. So it's a readiness to hear the word of God and then to do it. So you discern between what is just coming up, your own conjecture or your own feelings, your own thoughts, and what God is actually saying to you or leading you to do. Let's continue reading verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Whoa! You're not under the law. You know, and this is a verse that people so often come up with, you know, people who are quote unquote, not law keepers, or, you know, we're not under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But what does that mean, brethren? We're not under the law. I found again some comments here in this commentary quite instructive. And then this is on page 182. Commenting on this verse, it talks about house rules. And I'm sure many of you parents will be able to identify with this. It says, when Paul says that those under the control of the Spirit are not under the control of the law, he's talking about accountability for Christians. Paul does not invalidate the law. And there's so many other parts in the book of Romans and so many other passages that Paul very clearly tells us that we need to obey the law. We need to follow God's law and let the Spirit lead us. Paul does not invalidate the law. He only states that the law is no longer in charge. The law is no longer in charge. But rather, the Holy Spirit takes control. Most parents establish certain house rules when raising their children. These quote-unquote laws cover such things as who gets into the house when mom and dad are away, where the kids can and cannot go without having specific permission, and additional responsibilities when a parent is not present. But when the parents are there, the laws take on a secondary function. And so if you have your house rules, You know, you tell your kids, don't do such and such, I'm not here. Don't go in my bedroom when your friends are over. Don't take them into these places in the house. You know, don't go searching up my stuff and all this kind of stuff. There's certain areas are off limits. And you tell them that as a parent. And so, you know, if you're not there, you expect them to observe those rules, to keep those house rules. But when you're around, you're around and they come with their friends. You don't have to be running behind Johnny. Johnny, I said, don't you know you're not supposed to go in my bedroom? They know the rules already. They know the house rules that their parents set, and the parents are there. They are the rule, so to speak. And so they don't try to break those rules. So it says, when the parents are around, where the kids can and cannot go. But when the parents are there, the laws take on a secondary function. Not that the laws have been abrogated, not that the laws have been invalidated. They're still in force, but the parents are there to enforce them. When the parents are there, the laws take on a secondary function. Mom and dad still have the rules. They still have the rules, but they supervise personally. They supervise personally. And so the Holy Spirit's presence means that we are free from having to worry about measuring up to the law. Now we have the freedom to even go well beyond the law because we have a direct link with the Holy Spirit itself. And so that's exactly what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit control you. Let God's Spirit lead you. And so the laws which God set in place, you will naturally want to obey them if you're being led by the Spirit. You won't want to disobey them. The Spirit takes control. Let me continue reading here. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Anyway, maybe there are not much of those things here in this congregation, so maybe we don't need to read all of those things. Worry about those. I'm just joking. I mean, what I mean is that Paul lists all of these things because he knows that wherever we are, it may not be some of these specific things, but we may have other problems, other sins that we have to deal with. So they are just maybe types of some of the sins that, you know, the flesh can just take over. And Paul says, those are the works of the flesh. And let me skip down. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Let me skip down to the latter part of this verse. I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are things, brethren, that will keep us out, and we all know that. But, there's a big, heavy word, but. But the fruit of the Spirit, the opposite, brethren, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Paul says at the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. There's no law, brethren, against all these fruit of the Spirit. In other words, there's no statute of limitation on these things. In other words, you can't be too faithful. You can't be too patient. You can't be too full of joy, of love, and of peace. You cannot have excess of these things, brethren. There's no law against that. Have you ever seen a law that says, well, you know, we'll prosecute you for observing the speed limit? We don't enforce laws, brethren, against good conduct. We have laws to prohibit wrong or harmful conduct. In the same way, brethren, the law of God, we cannot have too much of it. You know, and people have this way of talking, you know, if you try to live the right way, you try to do the right things, they have all kind of names, oh, you're so righteous, or you're goody-two-shoes. But you know what, you should consider, if anyone calls you that, brethren, you should consider it a compliment. You should say, thank you very much. Thank you very much. It means that the Spirit of God is working in me. You know, if you're living the right way, and somebody's attacking you because you're living the right way, that's something to rejoice about. Don't get offended, brethren. Don't then draw back in a corner. You know, maybe I shouldn't be showing, you know, living this kind of right way. Maybe I should be a little bit more like the boys, you know. I mean, be like everybody else. You don't need to be like everybody else, brethren. If living God's way, if being different, if being led by the Spirit distinguishes you, makes you look different from everybody else. So much so that everybody else is going off in left field and you're walking this way. Praise be to God, brethren. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something to embrace. As we walk in the Spirit, brethren, we will see our relationships change for the better. And we will replace the carnal with the spiritual. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 and 8 tells us that. Tells us that we put to death the deeds of the flesh by replacing them with godly attitudes. Let me turn quickly to Colossians chapter 3 here. And just let's read verse 10. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, and have put on the new man. So I'm just breaking in the thought. Have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge. Which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised. And verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And as you read in verse 18 through 21, brethren, you will see all the ways in which being indwelled or being filled by the Spirit of God will change our relationship. In marriage, husbands and wives submitting to one another, children obeying parents, and parents not exasperating or frustrating their children. And it talks about also, as it continues in chapter 4, employer and employee relationships. James 4, verse 7 through 8 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so, brethren, as we draw closer to God, as we allow him to fill us with his Spirit, the relationship will grow, brethren. The relationship will mature, and we will be severing or minimizing, in fact, eventually getting rid of our allegiance with the adversary. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 18, you know, we have it on our seal, about the taking on the whole armor of God. This is something that we need to do daily, brethren, in our prayers. You get up each day, you can pray this in your prayer. Father, you know, put on the helmet of salvation. Gird up your loin with the belt of truth. Take up that sword of the Spirit against the adversary. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. And put on the gospel shoes of peace. Taking up the shield of faith, brethren, to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And continuing steadfast always in prayer. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19 says, you know, because there's this danger that we face, brethren, that the cares of this life can really choke the word out. Mark 4 and verse 19, it says, the cares of the world. I think it's the parable there of the sower and the seed. If we are not careful, brethren, the cares of this world, you know, just legitimate things that we need to do. If we are not careful, it can actually choke the word out of you and it becomes unfruitful. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And so if we're tempted, brethren, to worry and to fret, and worry is a dangerous time eater, brethren. If we're tempted to worry and to fret about things, instead of worrying, brethren, we ought to start praying. Worry about nothing, pray about everything, casting all our cares upon him, and thinking on whatsoever things are good. Let's turn quickly to that, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 8. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, it says in verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Point number 3, obey the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit speaks to us in many ways, brethren. It speaks to us as conscience. It speaks to us as intuition. Or it speaks to us as that still small voice. You know, sometimes you're about to do something and it's as if you hear a voice said, no, don't do that. Or you're about to go in one direction and a voice says to you, go in the opposite direction. God does speak to us, brethren. He does speak to us, and he speaks to us by his Spirit. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 16 talks about. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God reveals them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, it says, yes, even the deep things of God. I won't bother to read the rest of that passage. God's Holy Spirit, brethren, is like an internal radar. It's like an internal radar. It guides us through the storms and the darkness. So even though we can't see ahead of us, brethren, with our physical eyes, the Spirit is able to guide us and keep our eyes, as long as we keep our eyes on the radar, as long as we keep our eyes on God and allow him to guide us and allow his Spirit to guide us. I told a story once of a man who was flying in an airplane. He didn't know anything about flying, but you know there was an experienced pilot piloting the plane. And they got into this storm where they couldn't see anything around them. And then this guy who was, you know, not used to flying, he was there and he was wondering. The pilot seemed so calm, as if nothing were happening. He was so calm. And the guy was just wondering. He was just in jitters, you know. We can't see, are we going to crash or something? Because it was just total darkness all around them. And the pilot said to him, we don't need to worry. As long as we keep our eyes on that radar, the radar points us to where we're going. And it tells us whether or not our course is clear. In the same way, brethren, it doesn't matter what storms are brewing around us. It doesn't matter the circumstances and the situation. It doesn't matter, brethren, if Wall Street is collapsing. It doesn't matter, brethren, if the whole world is just, as it were, coming to a halt. All of these things that are happening around us, brethren, should not, discomfort us. Because as long as we keep our eyes on the one who calms those storms, as long as we keep our eyes on the one who is able to deliver us, things will work out. And so, to recap, brethren, we need to be led by the Spirit. And so we need, one, to meditate on the Word of God and let it fill our minds. Secondly, we need to put the Word into practice. In other words, to walk or to live by the Spirit. And thirdly, we need to listen to or obey the voice of the Spirit, the inner voice of God speaking to you on the inside. Brethren, in a few days we'll be observing the Feast of Trumpets, reminding us of the coming of Christ, when that trumpet will sound. And it says the dead in Christ will rise. And those who are alive will be caught up to meet him. Brethren, what's going to make that difference is whether or not that Spirit is still indwelling us, brethren. Whether or not we are still being led by that Spirit. You know, because it talks about a time of judgment also, when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goat, the wheat from the tares. And so, brethren, we need to make sure that that Spirit is still working in us. That Spirit is still leading us and indwelling us, brethren, so that we may be able to be presented before him. And if we are being led by that Spirit, brethren, we will be able to join in this kind of praise. Jude 24 and 25. Final scripture, Jude 24 and 25. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the God our Savior, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.